look again at the identity issue and turn your booklet to the next diagram. It's going to look like this. In the first circle, the problem circle, I would like you to write a problem that you have. Maybe you better not write it down. You can just think about it. There's always that one thing in a Christian's life, the Christian one thing, the great one thing, that if the Lord will deliver me from, I'll be able to serve Him perfectly. The one thing in my life I would like God to get rid of, and then everything would be just fine. Whatever that problem is, I'd like you to think about that for a minute. And then I want to ask you, is that problem really your problem? And I'll just take, for example, the simple problem of the person who gets drunk. Now, if someone has that problem, there's several things we can do. We can take them to an island where there is no alcohol. We could give them some medication so whenever they drink, they get sick. Or you can give them the medication and they enjoy drinking and being sick. I've seen that. There's a lot of things we can do to get rid of that problem. But is that really the problem? And I would suspect that it's not, and that there's an event that causes that problem. And let's just pick the event that the fellow's girlfriend drops him. That's the event. So when that event took place, the fellow went out and got drunk. Now, in order to rebel, you have to become angry, because anger always justifies your rebellion. People just don't seem to feel good about rebelling unless they get mad. But once they feel mad, they feel pretty good about rebelling. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that often when you have your problem, you're angry. And especially when it comes to the area of sin, you justify that by your anger, and then you get madder and madder and sin all the more. So your anger can justify your rebellion. If you've done something stupid with one of your friends, say you didn't pick them up or you had a date and you didn't show up or whatever it is, and you've got to meet them, it's a lot easier to meet them if you work yourself up into some fit of anger so you feel justified about it. Then you feel good about what you did. Anger seems to justify rebellion. So there's a couple of approaches that are taken today when a person has a problem. First of all, we might say the problem is the problem. And some might even look a little bit deeper and say the problem isn't the problem, but the event's the problem. So if your girlfriend wouldn't have dropped you, you wouldn't have got mad and you wouldn't have got out and got drunk. So they try to change events. But the question that I have is, why is it that when Ed's girlfriend dropped him, he got drunk, but when Jim's girlfriend dropped him, he said, so what, and went home and started studying? What's the difference between Ed and Jim? Why does one act one way and another not? I think there's probably something then in the past that allows this event to have authority over us, to control us. And if we would take everything out of this circle that describes what you are at your worst, worthless, rejected, and hopeless, and that's your identity, whenever an event takes place that proves you're the very thing you've worked so hard to cover up, you've got to find some way to cope with that. Are you with me? Let me give you an example. Let's imagine that tonight, every one of you has to go home completely naked. Now, I'm going to have some guys come in here in a minute with machine guns. and everybody's got to strip down and go home naked. How are you going to do it? That's pretty rough. What are you going to do? Well, we might get drunk, and then it's kind of nice not having anything. It's all right. Hey, I didn't like those anyway. You may go out and get high, and it feels good not to have them on. Doesn't really matter. I might explode and begin to yell and get all of you to get away from me. You may just scatter and get out of my, you'll be out of my sight. You won't be able to see me. I might hide and go from one chair to the next chair, to the plant, to this, to that. Or I might just get depressed and say, well, I never deserve no clothes anyway. I don't know why I ever had any to start with. I'm just from Kansas. I should have never had no clothes. And you just walk around like that. You never deserved them anyway. It's a good thing you lost them. When an event takes place that proves you're the very thing you worked so hard not to be, when an event takes place that undresses you and reveals this identity, you've got to find some way to cope with it. And there's literally hundreds of ways that you can cope with that. You can withdraw, you can read a book, you can eat, you can go look at the television. You'll do something to cope with being undressed. So it's really not the problem that's the problem, and it's not the event that's the problem, but it's the past that's the problem. It's my identity. And I have to live my life controlled. And if anyone makes the mistake of saying or doing something that proves I'm the very thing I hate to be, they're going to get a dose of me somehow. Now, what would be nice, and that's what we'll talk about tomorrow, is if we could get rid of this. Because if we could get rid of the past, and don't ask me how, now, but if we could get rid of it, then the event wouldn't bother you, and if the event didn't bother you, you wouldn't have to be angry, and if you didn't get angry, you wouldn't have to go get drunk. We can get to at the root of things. Now, the best example of that is Christ, who had an excellent identity. He said he knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. He knew who he was. He had an excellent identity. He was the Son of God. And knowing that, we're told that he also knew the hearts of every man in the room, that they were going to deny him and yell crucify the next day. And what's he do? He grabbed a towel and washed their feet. He didn't live a life controlled by circumstance or events or what people said to him. He lived a life out of a deep identity that was in God. He didn't live out of a fleshly distorted identity that we have. See, your identity makes all the difference in the world. I was with a woman in Australia who had an excellent identity. And I got her alone and wanted to know why. And I don't know if you've ever been around someone like this, but there are some people, when you're around them, you sense you're in the presence of royalty, just the way they carry themselves and the way they act. And this lady was 50-some years old and just really, really a classy lady. And I said, tell me a little bit about yourself. And she didn't have any money, and she, you know, didn't have a PhD, and she didn't have any of those things. But I noticed everyone around her just kind of bowed down to her and went on. She was very pleasant and proper. And she told me that she was, I believe it was in Latvia during the war. And she was a small child, about 5. And she remembers when the troops came into her country, they immediately took her father and killed him. He was part of the government and the royal family there. And her mother came home and said, they've killed your father and we've got to run. And she had 5 children. And the mother took these 5 kids and they had to work their way out of the country. And it took, I forget how many months, 3 or 4 months to get out of the country. They spent their nights hiding in attics. They spent their nights hiding in cellars and in sewers. And they worked their way out of the country. And finally they got out and they were in Europe. and were so poor that she said she went through high school with two dresses, period. Now that's a lot of traumatic things to take place in your life. And yet, here's a person who to me looks like she's got nothing but bad identity messages, but has this air about her. And I said, what made the difference? And she said, every night before we went to bed, my mother would call us together, clear through high school, and she would hold our hands and say, the reason that we left and the reason that you're living this way is because your father was so great. Because he was such a wonderful man. Because he had such great value, they were afraid of him. And because you're his children and you belong to him, we're living like this. And he was a great man. And she said, you know, in the midst of all of that, she always knew that she was a wonderful person because of who her father was. She had a great identity. Well, think of your father in heaven. And if you could live out of the identity that he's given you, he's taken time out to reach down and touch each one of us. And if we could live out of that identity, the events of the world do not have to affect us any longer. But there are so many who are controlled continually by every little event. And it steals abundant life from them. I want to look at that another way. It's your next diagram there. I've drawn two anxiety rulers there. And this is the anxiety ruler for girl A, and this is the anxiety ruler for girl B. The most anxiety that anyone can handle is 100%. Once you reach 100% anxiety, you're going to pop your cork. You're going to blow up. Now, let's imagine that the worst thing that ever happened to girl B is she was spanked in the hospital. So the doctor grabbed her and whacked her, and she thinks this is really kind of a mean world. So she's at 5%. The worst thing, though, that's happened to girl A is she wakes up one day and realizes that she doesn't have a father. Now, she's feeling a little bit rejected, and she's got an identity message, this is a mean world, but she's got an identity message that says she's worthless. So one's at 50% and the other's at 5%. If you're a school teacher in the classroom and you're teaching both these girls, you can't tell that because their anxiety ruler goes to 100%. And neither one of them are there. So they begin to date in high school and girl B gets dropped by her boyfriend. And that hurts. Actually, when my girlfriends dropped me, their anxiety dropped. But anyway, when she's dropped by her girl, her boyfriend, she goes up to a 10. And she thinks, well, that's really was a bad deal, and I was starting to like him, but there's a lot of other guys I want to date. But girl A is dropped by her boyfriend, and since she's already feeling worthless and unacceptable, what's a 5% event for girl B is a 20% event for girl A. Does that make sense? Have you ever noticed when you're talking to your roommate or your friend or your boyfriend or your girlfriend that you may say something that on a scale of 1 to 10 is a 1 for you, but it's a 10 for them? It's a major event for them. It's a bigger... If you knew what was going on inside them, you'd understand why. So now one's at 10 and the other's at 70. That's all right because they're not at 100% yet. Both these girls go to college and get married. And that adds 25% anxiety to the most well-adjusted person's life. So she goes up to 35%. And she goes up to 95% and somebody just ran out of room. And the gal that this guy married isn't the gal that he married. See, he knew her at 70%. He just took her home at 95%. And life is full of 6% events. You run out of milk. You stub your toe. You grab something in the refrigerator. Everything falls out. You burn the cookies. Life is full of 6% events. And so she burns the cookies, and it goes to 41, and she's upset and says, so what, I'll cook some more. She burns the cookies, and what happens to her? She blows. She just explodes. One of my favorite couples was the one that came in where the guy, this gal had grown up with her. Her mother had passed away when she was 7th grade, and it was her job to take care of Dad and the brothers. And she would work as hard as she could to cook a good meal for her dad. And every night, after she cooked the meal, her dad would find something wrong with it. He'd say, not enough salt, too much salt, overcooked, undercooked. And then he would always end it by saying, you'll never be a good wife till you learn how to cook. Well, she got married, and she'd been married about 6 months and decided to surprise her husband with some biscuits in the morning. And she cooked these biscuits up, and he came out whistling and grabbed one and took a bite out of it and said, you know, honey, these biscuits could use a little more sugar. She threw the whole tray of biscuits at him, stomped out the door and yelled at him, find a woman that can cook if you want a good wife, and squealed off. And he said he stood there in the window watching her drive off, looking at that biscuit thinking, I could have eaten that. Just like it was. What did she hear him say? You'll never be a good wife. But he wasn't saying you're not a good wife. He's saying the biscuits need sugar. And the biscuits did need sugar. But that's not what she heard. And this 6% event just sent her over the edge. And the deception is that the 6% event is my problem. Well, where's the real problem? It's way down here in the identity that I have. That's the problem, not the 6% events. I know you've noticed this. You see two people get a flat tire, and one guy starts kicking the side of his car and beating it with a wrench and does $1,000 worth of damage. And the other guy's whistling and saying, hey, I haven't had my hands dirty in a long time. This looks like fun. What's the difference between those two guys? One's living at 95, and the other's living at 35. I'm only making the point that what we think the problem is rarely is the problem. It is based down here in my identity. And Christ came to give me a brand new identity. Now, as you begin to see these things, I hope you don't judge others, but rather begin to have compassion on other people. Now, there's people in this room that annoy you, that you don't like, that grate against you. There's people with habits and behaviors that we don't appreciate. But I want you to know that if you grew up like they grew up, and you had the identity they had, and you'd gone through the hurts that they had, you might not be doing as well as they are. Right? The example I use is the fellow who came to me who's involved in pornography. And he's sitting at work and saying he's not going to go look at pornography, and he ends up being driven to porno. And he's into all kinds of strange things. How do you describe someone like that? And I won't tell you what he's involved in. It's just strange. If he were to describe to you the things he's involved in, I think you might say that he's sick, that he's perverted, that he's really a distorted person. But if you knew his past like I knew his past that drives him, you might say that his past is sick and not him. Because if you would have had to have grown up being molested by your father, you might not cope as well as he is. See, the event is what's driving, or the past is what's driving you. And I'm not giving him an excuse. I'm not saying that that's not sin. That is sin. But all I'm saying is that we have a past that often drives us. And do you see that if we had Billy Graham's son's past, we might be driven to lead a church instead of to go to a porno house? Now, the Lord wants to use all that, and we'll talk about that later. But what I want you to see right now is that we have an identity that's a half a click off at least. and it's causing us problems. And if we don't get that resolved, you're going to have a lot of problems in the future, and you'll have a difficult time in relationships. So first of all, being born dead to God in the Spirit has created self-centeredness, insanity, and an identity that is absolutely controlling me. Now there's another thing that happens, and tonight I'm just giving you the bad news. Tomorrow night we'll talk about, or tomorrow morning, about the good news. Since we don't have God, and we are created for God, and there's no way to get through life without God, and remember yesterday we talked about how fragile our life is, and in God creating us, God needs to maintain us. We need Him. He's the only way we can get through life. But since we don't have Him, we develop idols that allow us to get through life. We develop false gods. An idol is anything that you run to under stress and pressure other than Christ. So let me say that again. An idol is anything you run to under stress and pressure other than Christ. What do you run to when you're under pressure? Is it Christ? Or is it others? Or activities? Or watching television? Or going to the movies? Or getting on the telephone? Or getting drunk? What do you run to? If you had calamity overtake you tonight, what kind of a thing would you run to? Now, if it's Christ, that's great. If it's not, it's an idol. You see, every hurt that we have in our life as we grow up without Christ, we have to find some way to cope with our hurts. And the proof that everyone in this room has learned how to cope with their hurts is that you're here tonight. These four people here couldn't figure it out. They bailed out. Because people who can't cope kill themselves. You've had to learn how to cope without Christ in some way or some measure. Now let me give you an example of that. The fellow whose wife came to, or the wife brought her husband. She was doing a good job of playing the Holy Spirit in for counseling, and she'd gone up to his office late at night and found this Christian looking at a lot of pornography. And he was also making obscene phone calls. Well, I took his history. I wanted to know what his past was. And I found out that at age 12, his father had become an alcoholic, and his father would get drunk on Saturdays by noon and start beating his mother. So that's a real hurt in your life. How do you cope with that hurt? You're 12 years old. How are you going to handle that? Well, the first thing he did is he would run and hide, and he hid underneath his dad's bed, and what do you think he found under there? Pornography. And as long as he was looking at Miss October, he wasn't even thinking about the fighting that was going on. He didn't even hear it. Now, what would you rather do? Watch your mother be beat by your father, or go look at Miss October? I'd rather look at Miss October. And then at age 16, he became a Christian, and he decided that he shouldn't look at those things anymore. He went to Bible college, he went to seminary, and at age 45... he's under tremendous pressure. The church is thinking about firing him. His wife wants to leave him, and the kids are rebelling. If you were Satan, what would you tempt him in? I'd tempt him in pornography. It worked before when he was under pressure. The only problem is now that he's a Christian, it doesn't work. And the more he tries to make that idol work, the more frantic he becomes because God won't allow it to work. All of us carry about with us a nifty little bag of idols. Things that we have with us that we've learned that'll get us through the world when we won't lean on Christ. Now, many of those idols are learned from others. We've watched them cope with the world around us, around them, and we choose those same idols. I told my wife that our daughter was going to marry someone just like me. And her immediate response was, no, she isn't. And I said, she will. I'll bet you anything that Tara's going to marry someone just like me. She said, well, why does she have to marry somebody like you? And I said, here's why. At age 15, Tara knows how to manipulate me, how to control me, how to get what she wants. She also knows how to handle my rejection when I say something mean to her. She knows how to cope with that. And somehow she knows when she's pushed me too far. And she can really work me. And part of the problem is, I like it. I mean, I always let her have her way. And my wife said, you got to quit that. You can't just let Tara run over you. I said, I let you run over me. I just let you girls do that. I like it. But they can kind of get whatever they want. When she leaves the house at age 18 and goes to college, she's going to take with her a little bag that's called Tricks for Men. It's invisible. And what kind of man do you think those tricks work on? On this kind. And if she doesn't find someone like me, she'll turn him into somebody like me. Because that's the only kind of guy she knows how to handle. So we have ways to cope and certain idols that we learn. And she has a stare that can stop a train. And when I'm out of line and she hasn't liked what's gone on, this glare comes on. And I know that means she isn't happy. But that's a form that she's developed to be able to control me. Now, again, every hurt you have, you had to learn how to cope. So I would ask you the question once again, what are the five worst hurts in your life? I'd like you to think of those tonight. What are the five worst hurts? And I'd like you to write those down tonight and list them. Then I want to ask you, how did you handle that hurt? How did you cope with that? What did you do to get over that? You had to do something. And then I want you also to list the five worst guilts in your life. What do you feel most guilty about? What are the things that have taken place that when you think about them, you just shudder and say, I wish I hadn't have done that? How did you get by? How did you handle that? And you'll have a list of the idols that we use to get by in life. Now, some of those idols are ugly. There are people who've developed the idols and they run to porno. They may get drunk, drugs, whatever, and we consider those to be ugly idols. Then there's idols that are kind of passable idols. Well, I just eat. Maybe I run and exercise. Maybe I withdraw. Or I go shop. I may go get some new clothes. Those are kind of passable idols. Then there's grade A idols. Well, I go out and help others. Now, I'm not saying these things are always idols. I'm just saying they can be an idol for you. It's whatever you run to other than Christ. So there are a variety of idols that we run to. You remember the story of Rachel and Leah. When it came time for them to leave their father's house, there was only one thing that they took with them. You remember what it was? The saddlebag with idols in it. They'd grown up with those idols, and although they knew their husband served Jehovah, and that they were called to serve Jehovah, and Jehovah had blessed them beyond what they could imagine, they'd grown up with those idols and they didn't want to leave them behind because just in case things get tough, they still had them. Most of us enter into Christianity with a nice little briefcase full of idols. And we hide them behind our back. And just in case things get tough, we bring them out. And we live out of them. Andrew Murray said that there's only four types of people in the world. The person who says, I, not Christ, that's an atheist, agnostic, whatever. Then the person who says, I and Christ, that's the fellow who says, I'll let Jesus keep me out of hell, but I'll take charge of the whole rest of my life. I'll control it. I'll be in charge. And then the miserable Christian who says, Christ and I. Christ is everything, but I keep these idols, forfeit the grace that would have been theirs. They've hung on to those things. Now, are you with me tonight in terms, in thinking of terms of idols? Do you see any idols in your life? You don't have any, that's great. I'm not trying to create a problem. But are there things that you trust in other than Christ? And you'll be able to discern that as you look at the five worst hurts and the five things that you feel most guilty about. Now, if you have idols and you trust in idols, God has a process of getting you to get rid of those. What do you think it is? Well, it's a process of pain. So Jack Taylor says it this way, that God will fix a fix to fix you, and if you fix the fix that God fixed to fix you, He'll fix another fix to fix you, and brother, you'll be fixed. That woke you up. I saw you guys sleeping. Do you get that? He'll put you in a situation where you use your idols and your idols fail you. And if your idols don't fail you, He'll put you in a situation where they do fail you. Because He wants you to come to the point where you no longer trust those things, but you can begin to trust Him. And I don't believe there's any calamity that comes into a Christian's life that doesn't come through the hands of God first. And one of the things that you immediately want to ask yourself in the midst of turmoil and calamity is, what is God doing in this? I remember that one of the things that really bothered my father about me was my long hair back in the hippie days. He couldn't stand that. And every time he was around me, he was always giving me fits about my hair and telling me that I looked like a girl and on and on and on. And I had to go through all that. And I remember that it bothered him so much, he was embarrassed when I stopped by his office. He was embarrassed to see me. He just didn't want to be around me with that hair. So finally one summer I decided that I would go cut off all my hair if it bothered him that much. And I cut off all of my hair, and I couldn't wait to see him because I knew it was going to please him. I was really excited about that. And I walked in the house, and he took one look at me and said, "Those bell bottoms make you look like a queer." I couldn't believe that. There wasn't anything I could do to please that guy. And the next time he saw me, which was considerably later, my hair was a whole lot longer. And I didn't care anymore. I just didn't listen to him any longer. I couldn't get his acceptance no matter what I did. Now, that was a deep hurt for me. And that helped form my identity. Over Christmas, and this is an amazing thing, I'm in the hospital with my granddad. And my dad looks at me and says, "What kind of statement are you trying to make with your hair?" Immediately, I wanted to just drill him and just tell him where to get off. And I said, "What if this is from the Lord? I know who I am in Christ. I know what my identity is." And I didn't respond at all to it. And you know what was even more of a miracle? I didn't hold a grudge. I didn't think about it all week. I didn't let it bother me. And it didn't control me because I knew who I was. That was a setup from the Lord to see what identity I was living out of. Was it the old identity or Christ's life as my identity? And we're going to talk about how to have Christ's life as our identity. And I went home and I told my brother, we sat down to eat, and I said, "You know what our dad did?" And I told him that, and I could tell my brother and I are real close, and immediately he got red in the face. He was upset. And I said, but you know what really thrilled me is that I didn't say anything, and I'm not holding it against him. And I looked at my brother and I said, what kind of life would it be that my whole day could be controlled and ruined by a single word? That's not freedom. I don't want to live my life that way. And how many of us are controlled by a single word? Do you realize how incredibly shallow a life that is? Now, I lived there for a long time, so I understand how shallow it is. But it is a shallow life. And God may be putting you in situations to make you deal with the identity that you have, that old identity, and to bring you into faith, to make you come to the end of using these idols that we have, and to begin to trust Him. And we'll talk about how to do that tomorrow. Now, tonight you've got two assignments. One is that you write down the five hurts and the five guilts and how you coped with them. The other thing is, in your notebook, you got a little booklet called The Concept of God. It's green. Did everybody get that? Okay. If you didn't, there's some more around somewhere. I would like you to read that tonight. And in the back, there's a test that you need to take. And I'd like you to bring it with you for the morning. And the test, I think, asks about 14 questions. And I would like you to answer that test how you would answer it at your worst moment. And I don't want to know how you think. I want to know how you feel. This isn't a theological quiz. The first question says, when I think about being with God, I feel. How would you answer that at your very worst moment? And the reason I'm interested in knowing what you are at your worst moment is, when do you believe Satan's going to attack you? It'll always be at your worst moment. So I want to know what he's working with. So answer that, how you would answer it at your worst moment, not how you think, but how you feel. Let me give you an example. A missionary I was doing this with, 20 years on the field. I said, when I think about God, I feel. And he said, love. And I said, that's wonderful. That's what they taught me in Bible college too. But how do you feel at your worst moment? Not what you think. And no, we know God's love. What do you feel? And he says, I feel God's abandoned me. He began to curse God. And he was really upset with God. Now, if all the things you say are positive, that's fine too. We're not creating problems here. But I want you to look at who you feel God is, and we're going to talk about that a little bit in the morning. Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, we just thank you tonight for the body of Christ and the fellowship that we can have together and the oneness of spirit, Lord. And I just thank you for each person here and how you've worked in their lives and brought them thus far. And Father, we just look at our lives and see how you bring us along. And we know that you do that often apart from our effort, but you just take us out of love. We just pray, Father, that you might open the eyes of our heart, that we might have understanding and see who we are in Christ, that we don't need to live out of the old identity. I pray you'd reveal to us, too, the idols that we have and anything in our life that might take the place of you. And we just ask, Father, that we not cling to worthless idols and forfeit any grace that can be ours. I just thank you for each one here, and I pray you'd bless their evening and their fellowship. And, Father, even bless their sleep tonight and give them rest that comes from you. Just thank you for our time together now, and we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.